Well, this morning we come to the last of this short little series on 1 Corinthians 13. Please stand as we read God's Word in honor of that Word. We'll be looking this morning at verses 8 through 13. This is the very living Word of our living God. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So ends this reading from God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. As always, may He write it upon our hearts that it might bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated. Let me pray for us as we come before the word. Lord, as we often sing, your word is like a garden. There are so many beautiful things to find and discover in there. But as we just read, the greatest of all of them is love. Oh Lord, help us to understand that love. Help us to live that love in our own lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier this week, there was quite a flurry of news, commentary, and speculation as Queen Elizabeth II did not make it to the opening of Parliament. It's quite a big deal. The opening of Parliament in England is like our State of the Union here in the United States, a big, important event, a state event. It's been going on for centuries in England, and Queen Elizabeth sent her son Charles in her place. And so the newspapers and the media and social media start speculating. Is she going to abdicate? Or is she going to step back and let Charles reign as a regent on her behalf? And the inevitable question that went with it, how much longer can this queen live? She's 96 years old. She's ruled for over 70 years. That is a long time. And because of her age, because of the recent death of her husband, speculation rises and falls, it waxes and wanes, and in some ways it's rather morbid. When is the queen going to die? And what will happen next? But that speculation is tied to a reality. Everybody dies eventually. Yes, she's had a long reign, the longest in British history. But sooner or later, Queen Elizabeth, like the rest of mankind, is going to die. To use the language of our passage, she will pass away. Her rule will cease. Many have celebrated her reign. But as the saying goes, all good things must come to an end, even the reign of a beloved queen. All good things must come to an end. Or must they? This text tells us of good things that do come to an end. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge. But the text also tells us of good things that do not come to an end. Faith, hope, and love. And it also tells us that the greatest of those three is love. And right there at the beginning in verse 8, it says very bluntly, very clearly, love never ends. Two basic ideas out of the passage that I want to focus on this morning. This comparison between things that last and endure versus things that are temporary. But then in the final analysis, the priority of love, the greatness of love compared to everything else, the greatness of God's everlasting love. So there's a lot of comparison in here between the temporary and the permanent. So let's dive into it. We ended last week with verse 7 with a very beautiful description of love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That middle section describing the characteristics and the actions of love ends with this beautiful description of love's all-pervasive and all-encompassing and all-enduring character. And verse 8 carries on that idea again with that very clear, direct statement. Love never ends. And we can stop right here and begin to think about just that statement. What does it mean that love never ends? Or as it's put in some other translations, love never fails. It's easy to conclude that what Paul is writing about here is love, the possibility of love stopping, ceasing, ending, especially as compared to the rest of the verse, which talks about prophecies and tongues and knowledge that all cease or pass away. They no longer are, they end. Love's different than that. It doesn't end. And that comparison is true as far as it goes. Love continues and always will continue while these other things do not continue. And that, of course, should make sense to us if, as we've noted, God is love. God is love. God is eternal. Therefore, love must be eternal. Love cannot end because God is love. Well, that makes sense. But I don't think it tells the whole story. I don't think it tells everything that Paul wants us to hear from this statement. Because it's also true, as some translations put it, that love does not fail. To put it more colloquially, love is not a failure. To put it more positively, love succeeds. The same Greek word that's just translated as love never ends or love never fails is used elsewhere in Scripture. It's a very common word that means something ending, something not continuing. But it's used in a special way in at least a couple other places. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is speaking to the crowds around them. And he makes a very profound and in some ways difficult statement as they're discussing God's law. He says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the smallest part of God's law to fail. That little jot, that little dot. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for God's law to fail, even the smallest little part of God's law. God's law does not fail. It does not become void. God's law is effective. God's law accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish. And there's a similar idea in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Paul's talking about the promises of God to his people and emphasizes the very simple fact that God's word does not fail. God's promises to his people do not fail. They are successful. What he promises happens. And we can be sure about that. There's a similar idea in Isaiah 55:11. Completely different language, completely different words being used, but the idea is the same. God's word goes out from his mouth and does not return to him empty or void, but accomplishes what he purposes. It is successful in the things for which he sends it. God's word is successful. God's word does not fail. And in a similar way, love is successful. Love does not fail. Love accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish. And so already, just the first part of one verse, we should have some confidence and some assurance of our salvation. Confidence in God and his promises. That his good work in us is being brought and will be brought to a successful conclusion. Because as we read, God's love is being poured out into us. Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's a manifestation of God's love for His people. His love does not fail. It is successful. It is at work in you. It is powerfully and successfully at work in you and in me. And it goes even beyond that. When we love in the way that God is calling us to love here in this chapter, we can be sure that God works through our love His purposes not just in us, but in those around us as well. We will grow into the people that He has called us to be, and we will be a witness to those He has called us to be a witness. And that witness will be effective for everyone who He intends to make it effective for. God's love through us is effective, is successful. Right there, that's good news. But Paul has more to say. Love never ends. Love never fails. But as the verse continues, other things do. Other things do come to an end. Prophecies pass away. Tongues cease. Knowledge passes away. All three of these things are very important. Not one of them is trivial. They're insignificant. They don't pass away because they're not good things. Nevertheless, they do end. Prophecy speaks of God, either foretelling things that will come to pass of God's promises, or just simply forthtelling the truth that He speaks. Tongues, languages, communicate about God. How can we speak to one another about God without language, without tongues? And of course, knowledge that God grants gives insight into who God is, and to what He wants us to know and to put into practice, either through the general revelation of the world that He has made or in the very specific revelation in His Word. But all three, Paul says, are temporary. All of them end. All of them cease. Another way to describe it, all of them will be put away or given up. Love, by contrast, never ceases and never passes away. Well, why is this true? Paul begins to answer in verse 9. We know in part and we prophesy in part. Meaning, we're imperfect. We can only know imperfectly. God does reveal to Himself to us in His creation and in His Word. But that knowledge is not the entirety of all of God's knowledge. We have a verse we like to point to in Reformed circles, Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things are of God, but the things revealed to us are for us and for our children. There is probably an infinite number of things that God has kept in His secret wisdom, His secret knowledge. We know imperfectly. We know God. We know enough about God to know about salvation. We know enough about God to give Him the worship that He is due. But we don't know God as He knows Himself completely and fully. We're mere creatures. He is the Creator. His omniscience, His glory is far above our own human ability to understand. So we know in part. We can only know in part. And we prophesy in part, because we only know in part. God does reveal Himself to us so that we might know Him better. But as many have said, the more we study, the more we realize we don't know. It's an infinite experience that we can't comprehend. But thankfully, this situation is also temporary, as he goes on to describe in verse 10. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. This temporary condition isn't going to last. And actually, that's good news. This imperfect knowledge, this imperfect ability to see and understand is going to go away. It comes when the perfect comes, as he says in verse 10. And Paul makes a comparison to, well, to growing up, to the difference between children and adults, from speaking baby talk as a child to speaking more coherent thoughts as an adult, to thinking childish things as a child, to thinking about mature things as an adult, from reasoning poorly like a child to reasoning with knowledge and wisdom and experience and maturity as an adult. And then he makes another interesting comparison in verse 12. He compares this situation to looking in a mirror dimly, a mirror that doesn't reflect very well. And so the image coming back to us is confused, unrecognizable, dim. We can't quite make it out. The Greek word that describes it is where we get our English word enigma, right? An enigma, a puzzle, something that we just can't quite understand or figure out. And that's what we see. Ultimately, this is a puzzle we can't figure out. You and I can't plumb the depths of the mystery of the Trinity. We can't figure it out. We can't plumb the depths of Jesus Christ being both fully God and fully man. We see dimly. But when that perfect comes, he says, we will see face to face. What we knew in part, then we will know fully, even as we've been fully known. So what is this perfect that's coming? Different ideas by different theologians. Some point to the fullness of Revelation, maybe the completion of the canon. But I think the simplest answer is maybe the best. That the perfect Paul is talking about is no one other than Jesus Christ himself. He is the perfect one who's coming again. And so Paul's mirror analogy is more than just an idea that we will see ourselves more clearly in a better mirror. It's really not that about that at all. The reason that revelation, prophecy and tongues and knowledge pass away when the perfect comes is that when Christ comes, we won't need that anymore. Because we have Christ. We'll see God face to face. God in the flesh, Jesus himself. We will know God. There'll be no more need for preachers. No more need for theologians. No more need for teachers. Christ himself will be our teacher. And so these other things must be temporary, for the perfect overshadows them. And as he goes on, we will know even as we have been fully known by God himself in Christ. That's what he means by being fully known. We have been fully known. We're known by God. He knows us deeply. He knows our innermost thoughts. Go back to the Psalms. Go back to the prophets. He knows everything about us. The hairs are numbered on our head. He knit us in our mother's womb. He knows us from beginning to end. He knows our inmost thoughts. We can't hide them from him. It's another reason why I love the Psalms. The deep desires and thoughts and emotions of the psalmist are laid bare before God. And why not do that? He knows them anyway. He knows us fully. And there's this other thing that we know about Scripture, that the word know and the word love are very much related to one another in Scripture. To be fully known is to be fully loved. Yeah, he knows everything about us. He loves everything about us. He loves us fully, completely, without end, without ceasing. He knows us successfully, if I can put it that way, as we are made his people, his children. So we'll not just know things better, but we also will love as we have been loved. Fully and completely. That's a love that is successful. That is a love that does not fail. All of this leads, therefore, to Paul's conclusion in verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. What remains after the perfect, after Christ comes at the end, are three things: faith, hope, and love. Love having priority over everything else. Faith remains, and that might seem strange at first. What do I need faith for after Jesus has come at the end of times? But faith is related to salvation. And in salvation, in eternity, salvation is accomplished. Why does it remain? Well, because the object of our faith is there. If the object of our faith is there, the faith is there as well. It continues in profound ways I don't think we can even begin to understand or anticipate. What about hope? Again, that might seem strange at first. Why does hope remain? Our hope has been fulfilled. Christ has come. The blessed hope of the Christian faith has been realized. Why does hope remain? Well, again, because the reason for our hope is right there in front of us. This is my hope fulfilled. We don't forget hope. We see hope fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the greatest is love. Why is love the greatest? Well, in part because of things we've already seen going through this chapter, this poem. Jesus Christ himself is before us. Jesus Christ, the love that's described in this poem, love personified, remains and remains forever as the object of our faith and the fulfillment of our hopes. Therefore, he must remain, and he must be greater than faith and hope. See, faith trusts and believes in love, in Jesus Christ. Faith looks to that which is greater than itself. And so love must be greater. And hope has its expectation in love, in Jesus himself. Faith has its, or hope has its expectation in all those promises made by the one who is love having been fulfilled. No longer waiting for them, no longer expecting someday for them to happen. When will it be that these things come to pass? Like faith, hope looks to that which is greater than itself. The very thing that fulfills its every expectation, its every desire. And so love must be greater than hope. And of course, love is necessary now and for all of eternity. That's why this chapter is the better way, the more excellent way. Christ, who is love, is necessary now and for all of eternity. So love must be necessary now and for all of eternity. The qualities and actions of love are necessary now and for all of eternity. Love is and always will be patient. Love is and always will be kind. Patience and kindness don't go away in eternity. Otherwise, eternity would stink. Love is not and never is envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Love does not now and never will insist upon its own way. Love is not now and never will be irritable or easily provoked. Love does not now and never will rejoice in wrongdoing, but always rejoices with the truth. Love now and forever bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. The qualities, the actions of love in this chapter are how we are to live now, but they are also how we will live for all of eternity. If we think this is a great description of life, get ready, because it's coming. As we've said, we love because God loved us first. He showed that love to us in giving us his Son, and in the Son's work on our behalf, his life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, and in the promise of the Son's future return to us and for us at the end of time. Again, this is a poem here in this chapter that is ultimately about Jesus Christ Himself. But it's also a call to action, to love as God loves and will love each and every one who puts their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, there's a lot of stuff in these verses. But it leads to, I think, the important question that we all have to answer. What kind of Christian will you and I be? What kind of believer will we be? Will we be the kind of Christian described in this love poem? Do you see for yourself love being necessary for how you live your life? Not just for yourself, but for those around you as well. Are you determined to love in the way love is described in verses 4 through 7? As we talked about, to be patient even when you don't feel patience, to be kind even when you don't feel kindness. Are you determined to put that into practice? And do you look forward to the day when the perfect comes for His people? When it comes down to it, our faith, hope, and love, the things that matter in your life, if I can put it this way, the things that remain prominent and priorities in your life. Will you live a life of love out of gratitude and thanksgiving for the one who loved you, as Paul says in Ephesians, with a great love? And tied to that, we can ask, because it's not just an individual thing. Christianity is not a lone ranger religion. We're not called to be hermits. What kind of church will we be together? The kind described again in this poem. A church that sees love as a necessary part of who we are as a people of God. Behaving with the kind of love described in this poem, is that how we want to be and be seen as a church? Will our focus be Christ and what He has done for us? Will we live and serve looking forward to the day when Christ returns? I read something just this week that made the point that if we are, as Christians, live with the understanding that we have eternity, how does that eternal perspective affect how we live life now? See, everybody else is focused on the now. What can I get now? What can I do now? What can I control now? How do we live when we have an eternal perspective? How does that change our perspective and our attitudes? Will we as a church be a grateful church? Will we teach and disciple others to also live lives of gratitude and thanksgiving for what God has done for them in Christ? It's my hope, it's my prayer that this will be accurate about our church, that we will be that kind of people, individually and together. The kind of people that can be described by this love poem. That when people who know us and read this chapter will think of us, those people at Hope are like that. Or when they think about us, they'll think, boy, those people at Hope are like that chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, we're going to fail. We'll fail repeatedly. We're not perfect in this life. The perfect has not yet come. We'll fail to live up to that. And that is certain, the side of eternity. But we have a God who forgives our sins, forgives our lack of love in and because of His Son, Jesus Christ. And praise God that we have the Spirit to empower us to live the way God has called us to live. And praise God that this life we live now, this partial, imperfect life that we now live seeing in part, knowing in part, loving in part, will someday be replaced by a glorious future lived face to face with God Himself. Isn't that amazing? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me so that I might live with Him for all of eternity? Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who is love. Thank you for loving us deeply and powerfully and personally. Lord, we can't love others the way you've called us to love on our own, because our hearts and minds are disposed to selfishness, to bitterness, to rancor, to revenge. But remove these from our hearts and replace them with patience and kindness and all those things and actions that we have learned about. Help us, Lord. Help us to be what we cannot be in our own strength. By the power of your Spirit, with the help of your Word, with the guidance that you provide through the normal, ordinary means of grace that you have given to us. Bless us, Lord. Guide us and lead us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.